There it goes. All right. Well, I want to begin this morning just by reading two verses, and apologize. There was an error there, my error, because I had it in my own notes as well. I went to look it up last night, and I was like, "This, I don't know what this means." So it's Exodus 15, verse 11, and then Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Exodus 15, verse 11, and the Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. So now to the reading of God's Word. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your truth and your word. And as we begin looking at your attributes this morning, and to see how you are uniquely God, we just pray, Father, that you would give us understanding and insight, that your Spirit would be leading us and guiding us in this time. And again, especially impressing the truth upon our hearts, piercing our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. We pray for your blessing upon our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, I need four children, four volunteers. Okay, we got one here, this young gentleman, this young lady here. How about in the green here, and in the blue in the back? Okay, get a little variety. Come on up here and join me. Now, the rest of you have really all the work to do. They're just here to look at. So we have, what's your name?
Rebecca.
Rebecca and Nicholas. And Sawyer and Joshua. All right. So, how are these people the same? What are some ways that they're the same? They're Christians. That's good. Human beings, okay? Just go ahead. Okay, both made by God. They all are wearing tennis shoes. Good observation. All right, right here. Thankfully, they're all wearing shirts. Yes. The what? They live on Earth. They're all kids. Back here. All created in God's image. They all have words on the shirt. Okay, so there's a lot of ways in which they are similar. How now are they different? Okay, here. Different colors. Good. That's true. Some are different. We have three boys and one girl. Different heights. Different personalities? Okay, different ages. That's, yes, we did that on purpose. What else? And different color hair. Yes, they do. All right. Any other similarities or differences? Okay. Well, this is pretty easy, right? And we can call some of the descriptions that you gave, of their, at least their physical appearance, we could call those attributes or characteristics. Now, they also would have attributes about their being, and I think we did have some mention that they were all human beings, all created in the image of God, and also the fact that some are boys and and one's a girl. But there's also different attributes that we, now I don't know them very well. Some of you may know them better, but they may be kind and generous. They might be shy or outgoing. So they might have different, all these descriptions that we give, that you've given, are what we would call attributes. Now, you guys may go ahead and have a seat. So it was pretty easy to pick out some similarities and differences. Why? Can anybody tell me? Okay. But what made it really easy for you to be able to tell the differences? Okay. Yes, well, that's true. That would make it easier. Yes. Okay. Well, you used a good word there, look. Right? So it was easy to tell the similarities and differences because you could see them, right? Now, this is where it gets a little bit challenging, because this week we're talking about the attributes of God. Now, is anybody familiar with the Children's First Catechism? Okay, good. Who knows the answer to question 9, what is God? Okay, perfect. God is a spirit and does not have a body like Ben. All right, now here's a little bit more of a challenging one. Does anybody know the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 4, what is God? Okay, very good, very good. So there in the Shorter Catechism, we have a longer list of the attributes of God. And a lot of those we're going to be looking at this week. So, but the challenge is God is a spirit, right? And he doesn't have a body like us. Now, how about Children's First Catechism, question number 11, can you see God? Right down here. Right. So we can't see God, but he can always see us. So again, so God has attributes, but if God doesn't have a body like we do, and if we can't see him like we can see other people to be able to describe him, well, how do we know God's attributes? Does anybody, yeah? Okay, I was going to ask, was anybody listening last night? How do we know God's attributes? From the Bible, from creation, through the work of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us that knowledge of God and his attributes. Now, it's important, though, that we point out here, because we can't see God, that, does anybody know what the second commandment is? Okay, you're kind of mixing together the first and the second, but that's close. Good. Okay, right. So that's a brief summary. You shouldn't make for yourself an idol or a graven image. And so, because we can't see God, God has said, "I don't want you to make any pictures or make any idols, make any graven images." And there's many reasons why God is saying that, but an important reason is because God ultimately wants us to walk by faith and not by sight, right? So God says we're not allowed to make any pictures of him, but as we read through the Bible, we do get a picture of God. Now, it's not a visible picture, but it's a word pictures that God reveals to us in His Word. And God's Word is reliable. We trust it. It's breathed out by God. And it gives us a very true picture of who God is. But again, as we talked last night, it can even be somewhat of a limited picture because we can't fully describe the indescribable. So God is not like us, but we can know Him, and we can know Him truly because He has revealed Himself, especially in His Word. And so today, we're going to look at all the attributes that make God unique. That is, that really separates God from His creation and all the creatures that He made. Okay? So you may be dismissed to your classes. Right? Is that how it works? Okay. Well, I know where your teachers are. So just a couple of comments. In your programs, you have some outlines, and I kind of made it easy on myself, and basically it's the very same outline every single day for every topic. So we're just asking ourselves, defining where do we find this in the Bible, and then what are the practical points? And tried to, just to comment about the discussion questions, when I did this originally as a Bible study, I had a section on things to be aware of or kind of cautions and danger kind of things. So I tried to incorporate some of that into the discussion questions. And you'll note in the discussion questions something called bumper sticker theology. And that's just my term for, these kind of nice, quippy little sayings that you either see on bumper stickers or people say, but we have to wonder whether they're really rooted in the truth of God's Word or not. And so really the questions are sort of maybe more of a practical sense and toward apologetics and giving an answer to some of those things. The other thing is you'll notice that there's a lot of scripture verses. I'm not going to go through each and every one, but kind of put that in there for your own personal study later if you want to kind of gain more insight. And even what I have there is certainly not exhaustive as to where you can find these different attributes in the scriptures. And then also, I've not done anything like this before, so this is a very new, and I am not quite sure about pacing, so today is going to be a grand experiment, I want to try to get in as much. I'm hoping I'm not going to overwhelm you with information, but I do want to really try to focus on the practical aspects that I have highlighted, but I also do want to bring out some points as we look up or as we look at different scripture passages as well. So hopefully we'll get it all into a good flow of information. So today we're discussing the incommunicable attributes of God, and Louis Burkhoff, I think I have that quote there at the top of your outline for today, is the incommunicable attributes of God are those divine perfections which have no analogies in the creature. And so they emphasize the absolute distinctness of God. So God alone holds these attributes, and really they set Him apart as the being we call God. And so the very first attribute, the incommunicable attribute, is a little word, but it sounds like a big word, aseity. And all that means is that God is independent or self-existent. And God exists in and of Himself without cause, beginning, or end. God simply is. He doesn't depend on anything for His existence. He's fully and completely independent from all that is external to Him. And again, Burkhoff says, not only is he independent in his being, but also he is independent in all his virtues and actions and causes all his creatures to depend on him. So God is fully independent. Everything he has made is dependent upon him. Well, where do we find this in the Bible? Well, we find it, first of all, in the very first verse of the Bible, the first few words, in the beginning, God. Right? Just the Bible begins right there. In the beginning, there was nothing else. Before all creation, there was nothing else but God. God simply is. Another important passage where we see this idea of God's self-existence is where the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And there, remember the context, Moses, the Lord is calling Moses from the burning bush, and he's saying, look, I want you to go to Egypt and deliver my people, free them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Moses is hesitant, and he's like, well, who should I say is going to send me? Because I know they're going to ask me, well, who sent you? And so the Lord reveals to Moses his name. And it goes by, you know, we call it the Tetragrammaton, or Yahayah is what the Hebrew is there, Yahweh or Jehovah. And if you're in your Bibles, in the Old Testament in particular, whenever you see the word Lord in all small capital letters, that's this name of God that is being used here. Well, that name is simply the repetition of the verb to be in the first person singular. And so we have there in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Sometimes the translators throw an extra word in there. Or we might even say, it's simply, I exist, I exist. And so God is telling Moses, I exist, and that's my name. That's what the people need to know. I am that I am. He is the God who simply is. No beginning, no end. He just is. Another passage, Job 22. This is from Job's friend Eliphaz. And he says, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it any gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Well, this shows, again, the independence of God, that aspect of his independence, that he is full and complete in himself, in and of himself. He created the universe, he created everything in it, but he didn't need to do that. He simply created all those things, not because he was lonely or bored, or that he had some deficiency in his person or character, but he just simply did it for his own good pleasure and ultimately to bring glory to him. He simply wanted to do it, and that's what he did. And so we see there also this idea that we can't add anything to God, certainly he adds to us. Well, one final passage, Acts 17, 24 and 25. Here Paul is in Athens, and he's revealing to those on Mars Hill the truth of the unknown God. Remember, they had this this idol, this statue. They had all these God idols around. Well, here was one to the unknown God. And so Paul says, hey, I know this God. And he's revealing to them who this unknown God is. And he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, that in him we live and move and have our being. And so in other words, he's saying that we are very dependent on God. He's not dependent on us, but we and all creatures are all very dependent upon him. And then he continues, verse 29, that because we are his offspring, that is because God created us, well, then it's really impossible for us to create God by fashioning idols, images, and art. And again, that kind of takes us back to the second commandment. So this is God's independence and his self-existence. But what does this then mean for us? Why is this attribute important for us? Well, first of all, it tells us that we have a God who is the creator and who is what we might call the first cause. God was when nothing else was. There was no random collision of random gases that made a big bang somewhere out in the emptiness of space that spontaneously, without wisdom, without guidance, without direction, created mass and even life. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this idea of God's self-existence and his independence, we acknowledge that we do have a creator. But also we acknowledge that, again, God doesn't need us. And, well, that might make us feel kind of bad, right? Well, God doesn't need me. And sometimes, and this is, we'll maybe get to this in the discussion, but that sometimes people have this, and, well, God, you know, God needs me to do this because he can't do it. No, God doesn't need us, but we always need him. If you think about it, we are very needy creatures. And in fact, if you are in a relationship, marriage, or just any kind of relationship, oftentimes maybe one of the key issues in a problem you might have is going to be needs. And that, you know, we try to depend upon maybe our spouses to fill every need. And again, people will talk about, you know, you fulfill me in these kind of nice romantic little sayings. But ultimately, they can't because they themselves are a needy creature. And two needy creatures coming together are not going to be able to fulfill all that each other needs. And so this idea that we are very needy really reveals to us that there has to be someone out there who isn't needy, who can satisfy all of our needs. Well, because, and that someone is certainly God, because God is not dependent upon anyone, he is most dependable, and we can fully rely on him. And so, for an example, because God is self-sufficient and independent and not needy, his grace extended toward us is all-sufficient. That is, it's able to fill every void and emptiness that we may have or feel. And so his grace, of course, is all-sufficient for our salvation from beginning to the end, from justification, sanctification, eventually even to our glorification. It's all the grace of God. Well, we also need God's grace because at best, our own works are insufficient and at worst, they're nothing but worthless, filthy rags. So God's grace, though, is not even just outside of salvation. God's grace is also all sufficient for us as we try to endure living in this fallen and sinful world. And so when we have times of struggling with sin, times of suffering and misery experienced in our lives, well, we need the all-sufficient grace of God. And this is the truth that Paul declares or the Lord revealed to him in 2 Corinthians 1, or 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." Remember, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but Paul was praying, take it away, three times he prayed. But the Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, if we could just grab hold of even just that aspect of this part of God's attribute, that because he is independent, that his grace is all sufficient for us in our lives and whatever we're going through, well, we take a huge step in gaining a greater understanding of who God is and how his existence or his attributes truly benefit us. Certainly as we all need to rely upon the all-sufficient grace of God each and every day as we seek to live our lives for His glory. Well, another kind of implication of this idea of the aseity or independence is really we ought to be humbled that God is pleased to use us. Now, He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to use us, but He is pleased to use us. Because after all, we may wonder, well, why did God create us if He didn't need us and we add nothing to Him? Again, it's simply, ultimately, it's because He wanted to. Because of His good pleasure, because He was seeking to glorify Himself. And so He who created everything and needs nothing, though, was pleased not only to create us after His own image, but also so that we might know, love, and serve Him. So here we have this being who doesn't need us, but creates us so that we can be in a relationship with Him. So the perfectly self-sufficient God is pleased then to also use us to work out His plan and His purpose. And when he does that, well, then that then gives us purpose and meaning in our lives. And so as humans, we know that our purpose and our chief goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as Christians, well, certainly we have that same purpose, but we also have the purpose of being instruments in the Redeemer's hands. That's the title of a book, a very good book, and I would encourage you to look into that. But God uses us and is pleased to use us to be instruments of His grace, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. And again, ultimately the purpose is so that they too might come to realize the true purpose for which they were created. So that's aseity. God is independent, self-sufficient, self-existent. He doesn't need us, but He is pleased to use us. Well, the next attribute is immutability. And this simply means that God doesn't change. He doesn't change in His being and in His essence and His attributes or His counsels or His decrees. God is and always has been and always will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, from our perception, and again, I think this might come out in one of the discussion questions, God appears to change. But I have to keep in mind that we don't see all that God sees, and we don't know all that He has planned. And so there's just this perception difference. And when we see these passages in Scripture, well, really it's just God accommodating our finite understanding. James Dolezal fairly recently wrote a book, All That Is in God. And really the purpose that he was writing this book is kind of an increase in which that he saw taking place in evangelical circles and even in Reformed circles of really an assault on this immutability of God, that God can change, especially in relation to His creatures. But anyway, James Dolezal mentions that God doesn't change, but He alters the revelation of Himself without altering Himself ontologically. Basically mean He doesn't alter Himself in His being or in His essence. And so He's altering the revelation of Himself rather than altering His being. And that becomes a very key point throughout his book. And again, we'll look at that a little bit later. Where do we find this in the Bible? Just a couple passages. Malachi 3, verse 6, For I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, it's pretty straightforward there. James 1, 17, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And basically, it's just telling us that God stays the same. He, you know, we move and our shadow moves. Well, God has no shadow because he's constant. He's always the same. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So there's God saying, people will change, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And what's interesting in this about this passage, referring to God's immutability, the fact that he does not change, is that the writer to the Hebrews quotes this passage from Psalm 102 in Hebrews chapter 1 in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. And then later, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so again, so we have to be thinking that these are not just attributes of God, but they also ultimately will apply to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Well, also in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18, we see God's covenant faithfulness is guaranteed by two things about him that do not change. The one is his immutable character. His own character doesn't change. And also the fact that God doesn't lie. And so we'll look at that on Thursday, that God is truth, so he doesn't lie. He never changes in that attribute. Well, what are some things that we can glean from this attribute? Well, because God doesn't change, well, then we can fully trust God because his character, his being, and his word do not change. And if you think about it, how vain it would be to try to trust in a God who changes, or at least could potentially change. And I think especially when we think about the Apostle Paul in Athens, and there's all these idols and images of all these various gods. You think about the Greek and the Roman gods, and all the stories the mythology stories about these Greek and Roman gods, they're erratic characters, and they're constantly changing. And so really, it's any kind of vain to try to trust in them because they're always going to change. You'd have to wonder, well, is he going to be the same tomorrow as he was today? Well, you can't know. Well, maybe he'll be the same, but maybe he won't. It would really be a huge gamble. And especially if you look to depend upon him, as we do, for everything. You could not trust him. You could not depend upon him. And if there's the possibility that he could change, well, again, ultimately, you can't trust him. And if you can't fully trust him, well, then he's not a God worth serving. And so God doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, we can trust him. Well, also, his covenant faithfulness is grounded in the truth that he doesn't change. And this is maybe a special application for the people of God. That God, through Jesus Christ, has entered into a covenant with those whom he calls to be his people. And so we are his people and he is our God. And if God changes in his character of faithfulness, well then what's to keep him from reneging on his covenant? This was the point that was being made in Hebrews 6, that our salvation rests in a sure and certain covenant that God has made and that he is intended to keep. And if God's a liar, well, then we're fools for trusting in him. Well, next, every single promise that God has made in his word is also true and will be kept because he does not change. And so aside from the covenant promises and securing our salvation, or perhaps more accurately, really flowing from those promises, we have a whole slew of promises that God has made in his word, promises that give us a comfort and hope. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's told us that if you confess your sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, I will build my church. All things work out for our good and God's glory. John says that one day we shall see Him face to face. And Paul mentions that nothing, absolutely, positively nothing, can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ, the end of Romans 8. And on we could go of all the various promises that God has made in His Word. Well, if God can change in His character, in His being, or His Word, or His decree, well, then all those promises are lost. If God can change them, or change, there's nothing stopping Him from not keeping His promises so that they just become empty and worthless words. Well, next, if God changes in even the slightest way, well, our hope and our confidence in Him and in His promises is lost. Now, of course, this is kind of related to what we just mentioned, but here, it's our hope and our confidence that's ultimately and completely lost and crushed if God changes. You know that hope is the anchor of our soul. Hope in a God who doesn't change. An assurance of hope and confidence in faith stem from this unmovable rock of truth that God does not change. And if that rock is able to move or to be moved, well, then that solid ground on which we stand becomes nothing but sinking sand, and everything built upon it just falls apart. If God changes His mind and doesn't raise us from the dead on the last great day, but we have hoped and believed in vain, and again, are nothing but fools, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we should rejoice and give thanks that God doesn't change, and indeed He cannot change, because it would violate His very character and being. The next attribute is the infinity of God, or eternality of God. And this basically means that God is not limited by time and space. And Burkhoff again says, everything that belongs to His being is without measure or quantity. And so as we think about where do we find this in the Bible, well, we find this idea of infinity or eternity in a few different ways. First, we think of just eternity proper, which is infinity in relation to time. And so, for example, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And so that's showing God's infinity in relation to time. Everlasting to everlasting. From infinity in the past, to infinity in the future. And again, this is a perfect example of the limitations of our language because we're creatures of time. But God is not bound by time at all. And we have, for example, in 2 Peter 3, passage which is often used wrongly, I might say, it says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is not a formula that we can add up and say, oh, well, okay, well, one day, well, 1,000 years. So, the seven days is 7,000 years, or however it goes. And there are Christians that get all bottled up in this kind of thing, trying to determine times of events and things that God has said. We do not know the time. But anyway, but here in this passage, God, again, this is a language of accommodation. That 1,000 years, I mean, it's hard for us to even comprehend 1,000. We don't live 1,000 years. maybe 100 if we're, you know, if we have good genes and we take care of our bodies. But 1,000 years is a long time for us to comprehend. And so that's what Peter is using here. It's like, here's a really long time. Basically, here's a really long time. Well, to God, that's just like a day. And to us, that one day, to God, it's like 1,000 years. Basically, what Peter's saying there is that God is not bound by this time. And he's beyond time, ultimately. So that's eternity, or eternality. Well, the next way that we see this infinity revealed is immensity. Immensity. This is infinity in relation to space. So, in other words, it means that God is big. In fact, he's bigger than big. 1 Kings 8:27. This is in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And so Solomon is even acknowledging here, we built this nice house for you, but God's just not going to, he's just not going to move in. I mean, his glory cloud, you know, falls upon this temple. But it's Solomon, we acknowledge that this can't contain you. Not even just anything on earth, but even the greatest heavens of heavens. God is too big. Again, we can't comprehend that. Also, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 quotes from Isaiah 66 in verse 1 when he says, "However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" And again, this imagery, this is again more accommodating language. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. We're not necessarily think that God has a big chair that he's sitting in heaven and he's got his feet propped up on the earth. No, it just means that God is bigger than all of that. Then he's bigger than all the earth. And so that is immensity. Well, we also see this infinity in the idea of the absolute perfections of God's attributes. And here we think of God being most good, or most holy, or most wise. And we use that adjective, that superlative, most. So, for example, in Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And so God is great. And he's greater, and it's unsearchable. Also, in Job 11, verses 7 through 9, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So again, those adjectives, broader, longer, higher. God is big. Is the picture that we're getting from those. Well, finally, we see infinity being revealed in God's incomprehensibility. And so this refers to, really, again, our limits of being a finite creature. Because God is so big and so great and so perfect that he's infinite and eternal in his being, we who are mere finite creatures cannot fully comprehend him. I mentioned this passage last night, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So God is incomprehensible, which means basically we can't fully understand everything there is to know about God. Well, what does all this mean? What is infinity? How does that apply to us? Or what can we gather from that? Well, even though God is eternal, that is, even though he's timeless and is not bound by our measures of time, We know and we rejoice and give thanks that He does act in time for our good and His glory. And again, for this we ought to give thanks. And so, for example, in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so God, even though He, again, when you've got to always be thinking about the incomprehensibility of God in a lot of this, because God is timeless, and yet, somehow, He is able to intervene in human history and act. And Scripture often says, you know, when the fullness of time had come, often referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a time when God intervened. He's always intervening. We don't always see it, but there's certain events where we see clearly God intervening in human history. Well, even though God is is infinite, we also know that He is a very personal God. Right? He's personal in relationship with Himself, and so we have the one God in three persons, the Trinity, and there's these inter-Trinitarian conversations we see in the book of Genesis at the time of creation. We have Jesus, the Son of God, praying to God the Father. We have the Father and the Spirit blessing and set apart the Son at the baptism of Jesus. And then, of course, in relation with His creation and His creatures in us, God has also is personal. And so Adam and Eve had fellowship with God in the garden. God had communion with Moses. He had His glory cloud descend upon the temple so that He truly was dwelling in the midst of His people. And then, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and in a very real and personal way. And then we even have, after Christ's ascension, He sends the Holy Spirit. And so even now, we have the continual work and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us, challenging us, enabling us to grow and to bear fruit for the glory of God. And so again, this God is infinite, but He's very personal. And He has because of His own glory, because of His own good pleasure, He desires to have this relationship with us. Well, this idea of the infinity of God really magnifies the mystery, the glory, and the goodness of the incarnation and the resurrection. Because again, Jesus, as the Son of God, bears this characteristic. And so we talk about the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus as God the Son. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later we see that Word became flesh to dwell among us in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And so the incarnation, where the eternal God became flesh and dwelt among us so that He might be able to identify with us in our suffering, and so that He might then secure our salvation and bring about peace and reconciliation between us and God as our great and only mediator. Well, then we also have the resurrected Christ, who eternally intercedes for us. Right? So Jesus was eternal before the incarnation. We have this in the incarnation. We have the eternal God becoming man. Well, now that He has ascended to the glory of the right hand of God, that Jesus eternally intercedes for us, that He rules and He reigns over all as King for the benefit and the blessing of His people, the church. And again, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, because God is eternal, it assures us that our hope is certain and very real. And here again, we look at the bodily resurrection of Jesus and His current state. But to think about it, Jesus is not a spirit. Well, He is a spirit of God. But He's not just a spirit. Currently, even now, Jesus is reigning in heaven over all things as our King with a glorified body, with a glorified human body, and his divinity wrapped up into one. And he's reigning and ruling again over all things for the blessing and the benefit of the church. And again, it's hard for us to grab hold of this. But we see this eternal God, especially displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then securing for us and giving us that sure and certain hope that our salvation is then real. Because Jesus, bodily raised from the dead, is reigning over all things, body and soul united together perfectly, the God-man, well, then we have our certain hope of our own resurrection to the glory of God. Well, I want to add just one other kind of implication, and maybe it's a sort of rehash of somewhat that we've already covered. And that is, again, because God is infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible, and we are mere finite creatures, again, we can truly know Him, but again, we can't fully know Him. And again, our language is limited in fully describing Him, and we mentioned several times that accommodation in language that we see throughout the Scriptures. And James Dolezal, in his book, All That Is in God, really, this is really, in a lot of ways, one of his key points, is that it's the accommodation of the language that causes people to kind of trip up because they don't quite grasp it, understand what God is revealing and how He's revealing Himself. No, He's not really changing. It's just that His revelation of Himself is changing. And but again, since God is the one working in the authors of the Bible by this Holy Spirit, we know that what's revealed is certainly true and accurate, but really it's just a small fraction of all that He actually is. Well, this then leads us to the final incommunicable attribute of God, which is His simplicity. God is not a complex being. Now again, He seems pretty complex. No, He's very simple. Simplicity refers to the aspect of God's character whereby He is not made up of parts, and thus He can't be broken down or reduced. And so, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, about God and His attributes, it talks about that God is without body parts or passions. And so God cannot be reduced or broken down any further. In fact, His attributes, they don't follow some recipe, right? It's not that God's attributes are part of Himself. So it's not like throw in this infinity and comprehensibility and you kind of mix it all up and boom, you get God. No, God is His attributes. God, again, James Dolezal in All That Is in God, he says, all that is in God is God. And so that God is good, not by virtue of goodness, but God is good by virtue of His divinity. And so the goodness of God is divinity. The love of God is divinity. It's all equally the same. Because He is God, He is all virtue in His essence. Well, this simplicity flows really from His self-existence and His immutability. Because that which is composed of different parts, this is Louis Burkhoff, that which is composed of different parts can never be self-existent just because it's composed of a previously existing parts, right? So if God was made up of parts, well, then He would be dependent not only upon each of those parts, but He would also be then dependent upon whoever first brought those parts together. And of course, each time that you're adding a part, well, then that would change the essence of the being. Now, an illustration of this would be well, not of God changing and being made up of parts. He's not made up of parts. But an illustration of the simplicity of God, we think about the Trinity. Because the persons of the Trinity are not parts of God that together compose God. Because we know that fully the Father is God, fully the Son is God, fully the Spirit is God. And they are one God, and they are equal in power and glory, though they are distinct in their persons. Well, again, this is where the incomprehensibility of God comes in. Because how do we wrap our minds around that? And people try to come up with all kinds of different illustration and examples for the Trinity, and they all break down at some point. We ultimately, it's difficult to describe, but it's the reality that we know God has revealed in His Word. Well, we especially see the simplicity of God in those passages that talk about the unity of God. And so, for example, the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for you there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we live for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through Him we live. So God is one. And again, we also see it in those passages that speak about the Trinity as being, each person of the Trinity as being one God. And the classic example would be the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So there we see the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's one name, right? The word name there is singular. One name, three persons attached to that one name. And so there we see the perfect unity in three persons of the Trinity and of the Godhead. Well, how does this aspect of simplicity, what do we gain from that? Well, because God is simple, because He can't be broken down into various parts, it assures us that God alone is the one true God. Because if God were made up of parts, we'd have to ask the question, well, who put the parts together? Because obviously then that person, that being, would be greater than God. And if God were parts, well then again, He'd be dependent on those parts and the composer of the parts. So He really wouldn't be God at all. And there would be no way then of knowing who or what is truly God, because then you have all these different parts. Well, which one of those parts is truly God? And so if we can't know who is truly God, well, then we can't really know truth. And then really, all religions really would be the same, and our hope in Jesus Christ would be vain. So the simplicity of God is essential to our faith. God is one. He's not dependent upon it. He can't be broken down into parts. He is one. Well, again, we are finite, and God is infinite. But He's a simple being. There's this seemingly complex mystery of the Trinity, yet God is one God, and the only God. We can't possibly comprehend beyond what God has revealed to us in His Word. And as we mentioned, even the language that He has given to us, though certainly true, is inadequate to fully describe the essence of His being because it's indescribable. Well, this, if anything, should drive us to worship Him all the more. Because He who is infinitely greater than we are, He condescends, or He lowers Himself, He humbles Himself so that we might know Him, so that we might love Him, so that we might glorify Him as our Creator, as our Lord, and as our Redeemer. You have to wonder, why would God even bother with us? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why He would bother with us, and yet I rejoice and give thanks that He truly does. And not only that He bothers with us, but that He cares for us, and that He has revealed Himself to us so that we might know Him truly. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for Your revelation of Yourself. And even these attributes, these incommunicable attributes, which make You distinct from all creatures and all creation. And yet we struggle to understand. It's truly incomprehensible to us. And as we've looked at each of these, we rejoice and give thanks because we see their importance not only for Your own being and essence and identity and Your place as the one true living God, but also because You don't change and that You are always fully reliable. Now You're not made up of parts, and that You are infinite and eternal, and that You're not dependent upon anyone. We have all these blessings and benefits that flow to us because of who You are and what You are. So we just praise You and thank You, Lord, and we stand in awe, true awe. We don't understand it. We have some knowledge that You have given to us in our Word. We can glean that, and that's what we're doing here this week. But You have called us to walk by faith and not by sight. So we do pray for the work of Your Spirit in us, that You would help us to understand these things to the best of our ability and according to Your truth and to how You have revealed Yourself, and that we just let the mystery be the mystery, because we see all the good and the wonderful things that benefit us because of who You are. Father, we praise You and thank You for so glorifying Yourself, and we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.